We're looking at the character qualities of a disciple of Jesus. Character qualities that, we're to make every effort to add to our faith. Because God has given us some amazing promises. And one of the things with promises, if I, make a promise to someone, unless they actually act on that promise, unless they actually stand on it, unless they actually behave as though my promise is going to be true, my promise is, in a sense, worthless to them. So if I promise to come to your house tomorrow at 3 p.m. and you make a choice not to be there, whether or not I even keep my word is meaningless to you because you've not been there to receive whatever benefit my coming over to your house might bring. As disciples of Jesus, Peter encouraged the readers of a number of churches of his letter, 2 Peter, to add to our faith various qualities of character because they enable us to experience and express a greater measure of the promises that God has already given. As Peter said, his great and precious promises. I was trying to think of like an analogy for this, and this is the best one I've come up with so far. Think of what God has given us like a driver's license. Now, this isn't just any ordinary driver's license in the sense that, for us to receive our driver's license, we had to go and we had to pass actually a number of tests, right? You have the written test and then you have the driver's test. Some of us took some of those tests more than once. It's okay, we won't judge you here this morning. But imagine this is a driver's license rather that when you showed up at the MTO, they said, oh, we've been waiting for you, here it is. And there you get your license, it has your picture on it, has your name on it, has your date of birth, it has your blood type, has everything. It's already been prepared for you, and you've just shown up and said, I'm here for my license, thinking you're going to have to pass all sorts of tests, and rather the person behind the counter goes, no, here you go, sir, here you go, ma'am, here is your license. Nice deal, right? But here's my question, and here's what I mean by this, using this analogy, and likening our salvation, what God has given us, what God offers to all people as a driver's license. Even if you got your license for free, no tests involved, even if you knew ahead of time, before you went to the MTO office, you knew, all I have to do is show up and they're going to give me my license. I don't have to study. I don't have to take a test. I don't have to prove to them anything. If we actually wanted to use the license for what it's worth in its fullness, would you still not go about the practice of studying how to drive? Just think. Imagine on the roads today, I say we have a member of the OPP with us who probably sees this, has seen this. Imagine people on the road today who have their driver's license but actually really don't know how to drive. No looking around the room at someone in Pacific. How would we characterize a driver like that? Dangerous, maybe ineffective. Imagine the experience if you didn't know how to drive, but you were given a license and someone put you behind the wheel of a car and said, all right, we're doing the 401 today, Friday afternoon, 3:00. Let's go the entire length, west to east. Right? Panic, fear, or all right. The more we know how to drive correctly, the more we enjoy the experience, the more benefit we give to those who may be our passengers, the more benefit we give to those who are around us. Can you show the next picture for me? I mean, when you got your driver's license, is that not somewhat part of how you looked or felt? freedom. Yes. We have been given by God great and precious promises that God's desire for us is we look like that. As we, continuing the analogy, drive along the highway of life. But we don't become good drivers just drifting into learning how to drive. We don't become strong disciples of Jesus by just drifting along. There's a process of adding to our faith qualities of character. Last week we looked at David and learned through him about hope, and we could learn a number of different qualities from David, but we're going to keep looking at different people as we go. David, we learned about hope as that confident expectation in God, that no matter what your present or past circumstances may be or may have been, tomorrow may be different. Not because you're any better or you're more powerful, but because God is present. God knows you, God loves you, and God is with you. This week we're going to look at a good friend of David. His best friend for actually a period of his life. A man who was the eldest son of the current king of Israel. A man whose name was Jonathan. And before we get to Jonathan, though, I want to ask you a question to help us kind of lead into this morning a little bit more in a focused manner. And this isn't an easy question to answer, probably. How are you apt to think about people who are a threat to what you value? Let me just rephrase that question a different way. How are you prone to treat people who stand, work, or advocate against what you hold dear? Maybe this question will help us a little bit even more. What's a word or a name we might call someone who is against what we value or hold dear? What might we call them? Wouldn't we call them an enemy? You know, the same people Jesus said, love your enemies. Usually we think of enemies as, you know, people who are out there somewhere. But we will treat as an enemy, usually, those who are against what we hold dear, what we value. And that's why I want to suggest to us this morning that sometimes we don't recognize how we treat some people because we're not thinking of them as an enemy. We just see them as they like something that I don't like, or they don't like what I like, or they want what I don't want, or vice versa. And we treat them as enemies. We don't call them that in our minds. We don't call them that in our hearts, but we act that way. We treat them as enemies. We think of them as someone who is against what I want. You know, as Christians, we've kind of created our own little culture where sometimes what we communicate is, as Christians, what we're supposed to be is we're supposed to be nice to one another. You ever kind of felt that or heard that? We're supposed to be nice people. Actually drives me nuts. We're not called to be nice. We're called to be good. We're called to be like Jesus. Jesus wasn't always nice. He was nice at times, but he wasn't at other times. He's good. But sometimes the message comes across that, well, you know, as Christians, we're not supposed to have enemies. We're not supposed to have people that we don't like. Yet, have you noticed at times, and maybe it's you or maybe it's been someone else, you've seen something between two people who are followers of Jesus, and the way one treats the other makes you wince or makes you kind of step back or makes you go, I can't believe they just said that, or I can't believe they just did that. Why does it happen at times? And it doesn't happen just within churches. It happens within families. It happens in workplaces. It happens in communities. It happens in all sorts of areas where you find relationships. Why does it happen? Most of the time, it happens because one person has either devalued or acted against what another person values and holds dear. And it happens more than we think, in the sense of we do it more than we think. In church, it happens over music. We will treat or say things to other people that we would never think to say elsewise, but someone else values what we don't value, or vice versa, and we respond in a way that is unloving. Programs, just sometimes it's the status quo. And again, that happens. It's not just in churches. It happens in families. I'm going through premarital counseling with a cousin of mine. I'm officiating at the beginning of June, and talking through some of the dynamics that when, Lord willing, they begin to have kids, they're going to experience a dynamic where all of a sudden both sides of their family are going to want them there for Christmas because they've got the new little one. But to manage all of the expectations isn't going to be easy, and at some point they're probably going to have to make a decision, and someone's not going to be happy. Why aren't they going to be happy? Because that person values their presence at the Christmas dinner, but they're not going to be present because they value, whether it's one Christmas at this family, next at that family, or whatever it is. And sometimes we can treat other people in really un-Christ-like ways because they just value something different than us. And we don't think of them as an enemy. We'd never call them an enemy in our minds, but the way we treat them with our words, with our attitudes, and even with our actions, we treat them as though they are. See, in the life of Jonathan, there was much of value for him to be concerned about. His daddy was king. And that means, if your daddy is king, when he dies, and you're the oldest, you get to be king. That's something of value. I mean, thrones, they're valuable seats. And it's not just the throne and the power comes with it. There's also legacy. Because it's a family line, it's a family dynasty that would come. And even just all that, I mean, it's good to be king, right? Jonathan had a lot to value and hold dear. But something had happened in Saul's life, Jonathan's father, that God had chosen that Jonathan would not be the next king. David would. Had nothing to do with Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan, this is the thing, Jonathan was really qualified to be a good king. I mean, he was brave. I mean, Jonathan was an absolutely brave individual. 1 Samuel 14, and I encourage you to kind of read this chapter, 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan, I'm not going to go through, it's just too long of a chunk to go through this morning. Jonathan did an assault. The Philistine army was about to attack Israel. Jonathan, he kind of goes with his armor bearer, his kind of sidekick, and he says, let's go attack. Let's attack that outpost. And the reason he says is basically, first of all, two against a platoon, that's brave. Some would say foolish, but I'll say brave in this context because Jonathan was not only brave, he also had a hope in God. He trusted in God. He was confident in God. This is what his words were. Perhaps the Lord will intervene for us. Nothing can prevent the Lord from delivering, whether by many or by a few. Jonathan's basically saying, look, I believe God does not want us to be conquered by the Philistines. Why? Because he promised it. It's in his word. So, it doesn't matter whether there's, the entire army or just us. If God's going to deliver us, it doesn't matter how many. Let's go. And so he attacks this key outpost. Just him and his armor bearer. So he's brave. But he also had that hope, that confidence in God. The only kings that were called good in the Old Testament were the kings who trusted in God. Jonathan was someone who trusted in God. Jonathan was also wise. as you read that chapter, earlier in the day, Saul, his father, king, head of the army, had made an oath, and he made his soldiers take a vow that they would not eat for the entire day. It was basically Saul's way to try to manipulate God. You know, have you ever kind of wrestled with it? Well, okay, God, well, if I do this, then, you know, how about you do that for me? This is how Saul was trying to relate to God. He's trying to manipulate God. So he makes his entire army make a vow to not eat for the entire day. Jonathan, who didn't know about the oath, he didn't know about that because he was already separate from the army. He was already attacking the outpost. He ate something during the day. Well, when the battle happened between the two armies, Israel won victory over the Philistine army, was chasing them. The Philistines left all their food behind. At one point, you know, some of the soldiers saw this like batch of wild honey, you know, but they couldn't eat it because the king said, "I will kill anyone who eats today, even if it's my own son." Jonathan, not hearing the vow, not hearing the oath that his father had taken, had eaten some of that very same honey some of the other soldiers had walked past. See, the next day, because they didn't gain a decisive victory over the army, the next day Saul went to a prophet of God and said, "What should I do? What's the tactics for today?" And didn't get an answer. So Saul goes, "Something must be wrong." So he gets the prophet, "Let's figure out what's wrong. Is it with the army or is it with me and my son?" "Well, the problem's with you and your son." "What's the problem between me and my son Jonathan?" "Well, the problem's with Jonathan." He's like, "Jonathan, what did you do?" "What do you mean?" And one of the soldiers later in the day had told him, "Well, your father had said anyone who eats is going to die." And John's like, "I had some wild honey yesterday. But Dad, the vow you made was foolish. If you wouldn't have made the men promise to not eat, they could have eaten the provisions of the Philistines that we took during the day, and they would have had enough strength to have a decisive victory. Dad, you didn't make a wise choice. Dad, you're trying to manipulate God, not trust God." Jonathan had wisdom. So one other thing Jonathan had. Jonathan had the loyalty of those who followed him. See, when this came about and Saul goes, "My son, it's his skewed view of God that Saul had. Saul goes, "Well, I made this promise to God. Now I've got to fulfill it. I've got to kill you." The army stood up and said, "No, Jonathan was the one who took the initiative. Jonathan was the one, and his trust in God won us victory. Don't do this." And they got Saul to back down. The army was loyal to Jonathan. They saw in him someone they could respect and wanted to follow. Good qualities in a king. Jonathan was kingly material, qualified, trained, able to take the mantle of kingship over Israel. But he was not going to be king. Not by his disqualification, but because of his father's. Not because God didn't love Jonathan, but because God had chosen David for the role of king for his people. See, the situation begs a question. How would you feel about someone who is promoted over you? You have seniority. You have the inside track. You've had the advanced training. You've had all the qualifications. But somebody else, by some means that maybe you don't even fully understand, have jumped over you and have been promoted into the position that you thought you were being groomed for. The position you were planning on how you're going to spend that raise. The position that you thought was yours by right. How would you treat that person? How would you be apt to treat that person? Jonathan loved David. Jonathan not only never held David's anointing as the next king against David, he believed in David's anointing and supported him being the next king. And we need to recognize this about love. It's easy to love when it doesn't cost us anything. It's very hard to love when we have to sacrifice, when we have to give of ourselves for the benefit, the blessing of the other person. Jonathan acted consistently out of love for David. In 1 Samuel 20, you read the chapter, you see Saul at this point time knows that David's going to be the next king and has known this for quite a while. And Saul does what, maybe not to the same degree, but the same kind of activity we might be prone to towards one who is attacking or taking away something we value. Saul, he sought to eliminate, remove the threat. And when you're king, you have all sorts of means at your disposal to eliminate threats. Saul knew David really well. David, earlier had rescued the nation from Goliath, which was actually the event that Jonathan and David began their friendship. Saul knew David at that point. David also then became someone who played the harp within Saul's court. David was also Saul's son-in-law. He'd become family. He'd married Saul's second oldest daughter. David had actually been offered the oldest daughter, but said, I'm from like a nobody clan. Who am I to become family of the king? And he turned Saul down. Well, later on, Saul, again, trying to manipulate things, he offers another daughter and says, look, now I've offered you twice. You're going to refuse me? The condition basically equaled a suicide mission. David, you accomplished this mission for me, and you will marry my second daughter. Saul was repeatedly trying to kill David, trying to remove this threat to his legacy, his throne, his dynasty, what he valued. Jonathan, however, didn't attack David. It's his throne. By law, by usual law of succession. He never attacked David, but actually was willing to give up that which had so much value for the sake of David, for the sake of the call that God had placed on David's life. David viewed his relationship with David and with God as more valuable than even the inheritance of a throne, no matter how good a king he may have been or felt he was going to be. And I want to suggest, because David knew and trusted God, Jonathan was free to love David. Because he could trust God that I may not be king, but I will still have a meaningful, valuable, successful life. I will still add value. God still loves me. I don't have to hold on to this so tightly. I can let it go and trust that God will still care and provide and love and protect and sustain and nurture me. But here's the thing. From a certain perspective, who is the biggest threat to Jonathan? It's David, his best friend. By law of succession, the throne should be his, but God had said, David's going to be the next king. To that which we might hold as so valuable, the greatest threat to Jonathan was his best friend David. But Jonathan only showed love, even though it cost him greatly. How easy it would have been. How easy it would have been for Jonathan to give in to the thoughts or the voices of others, or the voice of his father saying, Jonathan, the throne is yours. How can you give that up so lightly? Don't you see it as valuable? Don't you see that as important? Jonathan, you can be king. It's good to be king. The greatest threat to that which had so much value was his best friend. But he chose to love David. Again, it begs the question, how do you, how do I treat those who stand in the way, stand opposed, have differences in preference than our desires, our agenda, our kingdom? How do we treat those who value things that we don't, or vice versa? See, God is not only concerned about what we do, He is concerned about how we go about doing it. As Jesus taught, the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor. They're equal. You can't separate them. Jonathan's love, a self-sacrificing love, it is an example of the same love God has for all people. Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 5. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. I'm sure all of us here, at least most of us, know of the events that happened in Boston at the marathon. Last news item that I saw, the younger of the two suspects is in custody, still alive. Here's my question. A little bit of a lead into it. Listened to a radio interview a couple days ago of a woman who was with a group from Toronto who had traveled down to the marathon. Some of the group were running in the marathon. The rest were there as spectators to cheer on their friends and colleagues and spouses and co-workers and so on. All of the group of that group escaped without injury. The person who was given the interview was telling the story of two members of their group, a husband and wife. The husband was running in the marathon. The wife was in the grandstand, one of the grandstands, waiting for her husband to go by to cheer him on and congratulate him for, because it was getting close to the finish line, but it was a little bit further than where the two devices exploded. So as the husband, though, she's describing the story, the husband is running and in the distance hears these sounds, isn't sure of what it was, what's going on, but then all of a sudden, very quickly, everything changed. There's race officials are shutting things down and escorting the runners into a safe area. His wife, he knows, is in the grandstand. All he hears is there's devices that have blown up under some grandstands. He doesn't know where his wife is, if she's fine. Fairly soon, however, they were able to connect and know that they were both fine. And then they found out that one of the devices that had not exploded was directly underneath the grandstand that this man's wife had been sitting in. Now, here's my question. If you were that husband, or if you were the wife and your husband had been in that grandstand, I don't know if there's capital punishment in Massachusetts. But let's just suppose, for the sake of argument this morning, that there is. If you were that husband, and that second suspect they have in custody was given the death penalty, would you go and stand in the court before the judge and say, Your Honor, I will take that penalty? I will stand in his place. Or in this specific case, I will sit in the chair for them. We wouldn't do that likely for a good person, someone whose actions are honorable, someone who's done well, done right by others. God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Again, you may go, well, I didn't do things like what that person did. I don't plant bombs and pressure cookers under grandstands. Fine. I'm not going to say that you're that bad. You're better than. Fine. Where's God's goodness in relation to ours? It doesn't fit in the room. His character is higher, greater, nobler than ours. He is perfect in all that He does. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could become alive with God. We could be given God's righteousness. We could be given life. That's the kind of love, self-sacrificing love, because we may not think our sin is all that bad in comparison to what others do. I mean, Sam and Ashley's family all here, if someone did something to Logan, how would, as a family, we would expect the family to respond? Someone tries to, doesn't even accomplish it, but tries to injure Logan. As a parent, as a grandparent, as an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, how would you respond? God views you and everyone around you as His child. That's why the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 3:16 and 17, John wrote these words: "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person?" Elsewhere, James wrote, you know, if you see someone need and all you do is say, "Well, I'll pray for you," how is that expressing the love of God? See, the kind of love God is calling for us to build onto our faith is not easy love. And what I mean by that, again, not meaning to minimalize or capitalize on what happened at the marathon, but what happened shortly after that, I mean, my Facebook just kind of, you know, just had all sorts of messages from people like praying for those in Boston, thinking of those in Boston, and so on and so forth. And I'm not meaning to minimize the sentiment. I'm not. But I'm saying it's easy love. It takes 10 seconds, 5 if you're a quick typist, to put that in, hit enter, and we feel good about ourselves, but what have we actually accomplished that shows love to those who are in need? A nice thought. It's nice. Yes. Again, I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm stressing that the love God calls for us to add to our faith is a love that goes beyond easy love and goes into real sacrifice for one another. That was what Jonathan's love was for David. I'm going to sacrifice the throne in my love for you. Action plus words. And I want to acknowledge this. The trap, one of the traps, and it can happen in any kind of sermon or talk like this, but one of the traps that we can fall into is like, I'm so glad so-and-so is here to, you know, here to hear this morning. Because they really need to learn to love more. And sometimes it's, they really need to learn how to love me more. Because sometimes the trap we can get into is, I'm really glad they're here to hear this because they really need to learn to see things my way. See the trap? So, I have a three-part kind of, I'm going to say a phrase, and I want you to look at someone around you and echo it. So we're going to play a little game this morning, if you're willing. So I say, you repeat, all right? So look at someone and say this: I'm so glad you're here this morning. You're not the so-and-so that needs to hear this. I'm the so-and-so that needs to hear this. How do we add to our faith love? First, remember that God loves us. Whether you're here and you follow Him or not, you know Him or not, you love Him or not, know this: God loves you. God has demonstrated His love. That's why we know love in the first place. I say, if you're not a follower of Jesus here, just try to get to the base of why we want love. Why do we want to have a relationship Not where it's just that someone will sacrifice for us, but that we want a relationship with someone who will sacrifice for us, but we also want to sacrifice of ourselves for them. We want to have a safe relationship where I can give of myself to the person freely and trust myself to them and have them do the same with me. Why do we even want a relationship like that? The answer is because God has created us in His image. He is love. He created us for that kind of relationship. First with He and us, and then also with those around us. How do we add love to our faith? Remember God's love for us. Second, we need to remind ourselves as followers of Jesus that Jesus calls us to love one another. Because God loves all people. That we're all made in His image. We're all His children. Because God calls for His people to reflect His nature. Because God has made all people to live beyond the grave. And if we can't love one another who we do see with our eyes, that we can touch with our hands, John wrote, how can we say or even claim that we can love God who we can't see with our eyes or touch with our hands? How do we put it into practice? Number three in here is pray before we act. Love, the kind of love we're talking about, can be very difficult. And so praying, just, God, give me the strength, give me the wisdom, give me the discernment, give me Your love. Number four, I want to say, how do we put it into practice? How do we practice to put it into practice? Choose to love an enemy in a meaningful, tangible way. Let me just give a little bit of context what I mean by that. I want to encourage you and myself to choose someone, you know, in the next week, in the next couple weeks. You know, it may take some time to discern. It may take some time to figure out who it is and what I can do to show love for that person. I mean, because I trust that every one of you here, no matter where you're at, you show acts of love to a variety of people every day. Some are really easy. Some acts of love require more effort, more sacrifice. And you're more willing to give those acts of love to those that you trust love you in return. I'm talking about as what David experienced from Jonathan. Someone who was willing to sacrifice and show love even when it cost them. Even when they stood in the way of what was of value. So here's the challenge. And it's a challenge. Think of someone who is, you know, who, they don't value what you value. They don't like what you like. They don't prefer what you prefer, and you prefer it strongly. You really, really, really want to see it, but you know there's someone who, they're never going to go that way. In some way, they're kind of standing in your way to get what you really, really want, what you'd want to see, and choose to show love to them. Make the choice. A couple cautions. One, if in the next couple weeks you notice a whole lot of people showing you an inordinate amount of love, don't get angry. Ask one of those people that you can trust the most, or you trust to give you an honest, loving answer, or go to someone that you know and just go, what is it about me that may have caused this? Be open to what God may say. It's not that maybe you're wrong and they're right. Have may nothing to do with that. It's just a strong difference of opinion that how do I love them, and we can keep that difference. But love has to go higher and above the difference we may have. The other caution I'll have to it is this. You, if you experience love from someone, you wonder, why are they doing this? Don't immediately go to, you know, this morning. The first response, may I suggest, is this. How might I show love in response to them? How do I receive the gift that they have given me in a way that honors their attempt, their action? Because, you know, here's the thing. We may not quite get it right. You know, for example, husbands, sometimes, you know, we buy gifts for our wives thinking we've bought the greatest gift ever. You know, it's a blender. You can blend things. And we find we've got it completely wrong. If you get a gift from someone and it's completely wrong, remember they've just sought to love you. Receive it in the spirit in which it's intended and return that same spirit. Let's stand together and we're going to close in prayer. And we're just going to close simply again this morning by just saying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Go in God's grace and love this week. And as I believe Martin and Nancy are going to close just as a postlude, let the light of God's love shine through us as a beacon. You may be seated. We are dismissed as we listen to this song.